Well, as I've said many times, the book of Hebrews is all about the supremacy, the sufficiency, and the uniqueness of Christ. We have seen that he is supreme in his person over all and everybody else. He's supreme in his revelation. God is revealed. Well, because he is the exact representation of his being, isn't he? And so we see Almighty God clearer in Christ than in anything or anybody else. There's a supreme sacrifice better than any animal sacrifice or any offering that has or could ever be offered. He brings in a supreme and a better covenant with better blessings. He's supreme over the prophets, the priests, the angels, Moses, Joshua, and the sanctuary. And in the midst of all of that, there are exhortations, aren't there, and warnings interspersed throughout the book so far. We're going to see that things are beginning to turn now to the real crescendo, if you like, that we must fix up on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because he is the supreme example of living by faith. And we're going to have through chapters 11 all various different people like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and the children of Israel at times, and a number of others like David and other prophets and judges who really walked and lived by faith, who overcame their enemies, didn't they, and overcame their trials and their afflictions and difficulties by faith. But the supreme example of faith is Christ himself, who is, well, the author and the finisher of our faith. And not only the example, the author and the finisher, but the very object of our faith. And that's what he's beginning to head to at this point. There's a therefore, isn't there? Therefore, brethren, in light of all of this instruction and the warnings that he has given, there are certain things that we must do, as theology and doctrine and teaching and instruction must turn to experience and practice. Although it's incredibly important, and all of the epistles do this, don't they? There's vast imagination. How can we possibly experience God aright if we don't know exactly what he is like? How can we live out the Christian life if we don't know exactly how he wants us to live? And so this whole concept of, oh, we don't want doctrine and theology and teaching and the nuts and the bolts of all of who God is and what God has done, it's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? Because every book in the Bible is instructing us in a very, very deep and meaningful way who God is and what he has done before you can get to the therefores and the practical application. Well, he is now reminding us, isn't he, that we must respond experientially and practically to all the things that he has been teaching us about the supremacy of Christ. Therefore, brethren, reminding us that we have been adopted, reconciled, we are accepted, we are united in Christ as the children and the sons of God. Therefore, brethren, in light of these things, and he summarizes them again and then exhorts us, saying, let us three times. Well, we are reminded in brief, aren't we, of this threefold blessing. We're reminded, aren't we, as Paul teaches us in Second Corinthians, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Well, how long would it take us to really rummage through that and think about all of the promises of God, hundreds of them, that are all yes and amen in Christ? Or as Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Or as he puts it in Romans chapter 8, God who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? And we think about the sufficiency of everything that Christ has on offer. We can't, in a sense, take everything that Christ has on offer and then say, but well, we still just don't quite have everything we need for the Christian life in the here and now before that great day when he comes back for us. Didn't he say that he is the bread of life, and those who come to him shall never hunger, and those who believe in him, they shall never thirst, that he has everything for our souls and for our lives could possibly ever need in this life and for the life that is to come. Therefore, brethren, he says, by having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest
over the house of God, summarizing again much of what he has said in the previous 10 chapters or so. Therefore, let us draw near, he says. But let's remind ourselves quickly then of this threefold blessing in verses 19 to 21. Firstly then, we have liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not to be cringing outside in fear and uncertainty like the high priest would as he would enter behind the veil once a year. He will accept us in the same way he accepts his son. And we need to grasp that, don't we? As we seek to draw near, now not through the sanctuary, not through the old covenant, not through the blood of animals, not through the temple or the tabernacle, not through priests or the high priest on special high and holy Sabbaths or anything, but we can draw near to God now through his son. And God will receive and accept us as he receives his son. So you need to try and think, if you have not yet done so, try to imagine that moment after Christ had risen from the dead, when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you think God begrudgingly kind of shrugging his shoulders somewhat, saying, well, I suppose I have to now. I have to receive you back again. I suppose you have to sit back. You know, I kind of quite liked it while you were away down on earth. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Try to imagine in your mind, just for a brief moment or two, the way in which the Father would have received and accepted his son back to his right hand. The joy and the sense of welcome, come back. You can't even begin to imagine the feeling and the emotion, if you like, and what God was thinking and what God said to his son as he ascended and sat down once again at the right hand of the majesty. And that's how he receives us. You see, but because of our guilt, because of our unbelief, because of our sinfulness, because of this, that and everything else, and our weakness, and it goes on, all of these kinds of things, we almost feel that, well, does God receive us joyfully and fully? Does God accept us with open arms? Well, we draw near. Through the blood of Christ, we draw near through who he is and what he has done. And so the exact same way in which he would have received his son back to sit at his right hand is the way in which he receives us. And though his holiness could in a sense make us feel that we are excluded and make us feel like the high priest maybe on that great day of atonement when he would have gone behind the veil, we are not to think like that anymore. The blood, as we have heard repeatedly throughout this book, has provided liberty and access. That is a repeated theme in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Having boldness, having confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And if we are coming to God in any other way, there is no acceptance, and our prayers will never go further than the roof, so to speak. But if we are coming through Christ and his blood in the same way that he received his son as he sat down at his right hand after he ascended on high, is exactly the same way in which God receives us. And if we can think of drawing near to God in that way, what a joy to do so. What confidence and assurance we can have as we pray, if we believe and understand that God receives us as he received his son after he shed his blood on Calvary's cross. So we have liberty, don't we, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he goes on as well, doesn't he, by a new and a living way that he has prepared for us. In verses 20 we see these things. So through the blood, yet now because of the resurrection, and that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he is living. So yes, normally it's through blood and through death that the high priest and the others were drawn near to God under the old covenant, but reminding us of the resurrection now, because Christ is alive, though he has shed his blood and died, he is now made a living way because he lives at God's right hand, ever to make intercession for us, ever to mediate, so that we may draw near through a new and a living way.
new, in that it will never be superseded, and there will never be a newer way for us. That is completely sufficient, and nothing needs else to be done for us to be accepted and received through his blood and through his glorious intercession as our risen Saviour. The veil that is his flesh has been rent, hasn't it? As the veil that was there in the tabernacle and the temple, well, was torn from top to bottom. It's a symbol of his body being torn in our place. Him suffering all that sin deserves. And, well, if you like, absorbing and receiving all of the wrath and the judgment of God that we so duly have earned through our sin. The punishment that sin deserves has been endured, justice is satisfied, and wrath is propitiated, and all that justly separated us from an infinitely holy God is removed. And God himself rent that veil, bringing assurance and confidence that access is provided through his Son. So we have liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ through a new and a living way which he himself has prepared through enduring the cross on our behalf. But also, and having, he's giving us all these reasons, isn't he? Why we should draw near, why we should have confidence, why we should not draw back, but continually come through Christ with increasing assurance and confidence and boldness. So we have liberty and access into the holiest by the blood of Christ. A new and a living way has been prepared for us through the sacrifice of himself, and a guide has been provided to direct us in that way as well. Because Christ is living and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and because he has sent his Spirit and he tells us that we will not be orphans but he will come to us, he is now our guide to provide and direct us. So we have the encouragement, don't we, of the Spirit of Christ drawing us and, well, encouraging us to make use of this liberty to enter through this new and living way which he has provided for us through his death and his sacrifice for us. But now, as our risen great high priest, he leads us into worship, not into liturgy, ritual, or ceremony, but into the presence of God, without any help from a pope, from Mary, from the saints, our works, or anything else, simply, completely, by himself, through what he has done, we have now liberty to enter the holiest through a new and a living way, with a guide and a worship leader in Jesus Christ to encourage and help us in that way. We're reminded of the language here, and having a high priest over the house of God. So we are, in a sense, this new covenant priesthood with Christ, our great high priest, over us as our Lord, our head, our King, and our Master, to conduct us, if you like, to encourage us, to instruct us, and to draw us through his power and his authority over us. Well, he's summarizing these things that he has been talking about repeatedly using different language illustrations and encouragements. But now he turns and says, therefore, in light of these things that we've spoken about repeatedly through the epistle that he summarizes again for us, reminding us of this threefold blessing that we have liberty through a new and a living way, with Christ himself being our leader and our guide in that way. Let us, he says, if that is the truth of the matter, if that's what Christianity is, and that is what Christianity is, it is not just a set of rules or liturgy or a set of moral commandments for us, but uniquely it is something that provides a relationship with God, that provides access into the presence of God, that we can be the children of God, that we can talk with God, that we can enjoy Almighty God. And if Christianity was just another religion that gives us a set of rules, I am sure that all those who are Christians here this evening would say thanks, but no thanks. But it gives us something that nothing and nobody else can provide for us. It gives us grace, doesn't it? And that's what separates Christianity from any and everything else. That in any and everything else, it's a liturgy, it's a set of rules, it's a commandment, you're earning and you're deserving, and you're hoping that a God who is an unknown God out there somewhere may bless and help us in some way if we just keep the rules and keep just crossing T's and dotting I's and the like. But uniquely, Christianity draws us, Christ himself draws us
into the presence of God. And so he says, let us therefore make sure that we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So we have this now threefold exhortation. First one is, let us draw near. It's a warm invitation, isn't it? Don't be shy, enter in, draw near and come boldly, as he's already said in chapter 4. And he gives us four how-tos, if you like, of worship. With a true heart. With a true heart. Sincerely. We don't just close our eyes and just mindlessly go through some prayers or whatever, but with a true heart. Sincerely. We know that our sin is forgiven. Our guilt has been taken away, isn't it? And so we can draw near, not because we're better or we're good or anything else, but simply and only because of the grace that is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come with a sincere and a true heart to really praise and worship God. Not wondering whether God will hear us or not, but knowing that God will hear us. And therefore we come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. God will not fail us, lie to us, or ignore us. He will hear us, and we know that if we pray according to his will, he will hear us, and if he hears us, we have that for which we ask. So let us draw near, he says, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. And going on about things that he has said already, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. The conscience is clear, isn't it? Not that we are to treat sin lightly, but our sin has been dealt with, and therefore our conscience is clear. The blood has made us perfect. We have heard and sanctified us. We have been justified, haven't we? And so, therefore, all the thoughts of I'm not good enough have to go. That's so very often the thing that stops us and hinders us from drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith is, I'm not good enough. And yes, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. He established that in the Old Testament. But now Christ's blood and his righteousness and his work and him over us as our great high priest says, yes, take his holiness and his righteousness and his judgment and all of those things seriously. That's why you would repent. That's why you would trust in Christ in the first place. But now that you have trusted in Christ, you come with a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. We're no longer relating to God without Christ. If we're trying to relate to God without Christ, yes, his holiness, his righteousness, and his judgments, and all of these things would be barriers, and the conscience would not want to draw near with full assurance. But we are not trying to deal with God through our works or anything else but Christ himself. And so we no longer relate to God without Christ. Christ and all that he is and all that he has done must enter into our thinking when we are worshipping and praying. And so we come with a true heart, full assurance of faith, knowing that our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The high priest and all of the other priests of old were washed before they came or dared to come into the presence of God. But we too have now been washed from all of our guilt and the pollution of sin, renewed by the Spirit, so that the power and the pleasure of sin is broken. We've been given a new heart that we might draw near unhesitatingly, frequently, and intimately. And that would encourage us. That would encourage us not to be flippant and in an ungodly way, overly familiar with God. But doesn't Jesus remind us and teach us that he is our Father in heaven? And that he is the sinner's best friend. And yes, we would read our Old Testament and be reminded again and again that God is almighty and holy, as the angels cry out, holy, holy is the Lord God almighty, or heaven and earth is filled with his glory. We're not coming to God outside of Christ, are we? He teaches us again and again that he is our Father in heaven and that Jesus is the sinner's best friend. And because of who he is and what he has done, we should want to come unhesitatingly and frequently and intimately, knowing that the best blessing, if you like, that we have as Christians is to draw near. What better thing is there than to worship the Lord? Yes, we can serve him. Yes, we can give. Yes, we can do so many things. And he's going to encourage us to do other things. But certainly worship and prayer and praising him, it is the greatest, and it's that which we long for. It's that which we should be doing primarily in heaven forever and forever. And so surely we should be good at it, so to speak. And certainly we should love to do so and find it a great joy to sing, to pray, and to praise. You might like all kinds of other styles and types of music, but when we come into it, it's not the music. We're just trying to have some kind of music that pleases the Lord, something that's easy for us all to sing, but it's the words, isn't it? When you read through these words, and sometimes they're hard to understand, you need to read over them. You maybe even need to take a note of the hymn and even a verse that you don't really quite understand and go away and read over it and even ask somebody to help you to understand it so that you can really intelligently engage with the words and just enjoy singing, praising, worshipping and praying. Let us draw near, he said. Second one is let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. The confession of our hope, he says in verse 23, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now is not a time to be wavering about, tossed backwards and forwards, but now is a time for unswerving devotion and commitment and dedication and a conscious effort in our faith. This is so important to the writer of the Hebrews. He's already told us to hold fast in chapter 3 twice and chapter 4. And now once again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's why it's so important that we would have all of this teaching. What is our hope? Well, he's been telling us for 10 chapters what our hope is and what we are hoping in and what we have and what we will have. And he says you need to lay hold of it. Hold fast the confession of your hope. Well, the confession of our hope is the truth that's so very important. We can't worship without truth and the knowledge of God in whom we worship. We can't fulfill the Great Commission without, well, a firm grasp upon the confession of our hope. The gospel gives us hope, unlike the shadows and the promises in the Old Testament. They just point us forward, but now they've come. And we can see them for ourselves. We're looking back, aren't we, at the cross and who Jesus is. And so he is saying, don't just look forwards dimly to them in the promises and the shadows. But now they have come and everything that God has to say, he has said. So lay hold of them. Lay hold fast the confession of your hope. Not wavering about. Jesus didn't die and rise again and take up the office of our great high priest so that we could waver about being tossed backwards and forwards by this, that and everything else. Jesus didn't waver about, did he? As we shall hear in chapter 12. And neither did those who are recorded in chapter 11 most of the time. Neither did the martyrs, the reformers, the confessors and the missionaries. They didn't waver about, did they? Thinking one thing and then the other. But they had, well, laid hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. And, well, the fact that it's so easy to waver and the fact that we so often waver is why he's putting these things in, isn't it? One minute we're joyful, one minute we're rejoicing, one minute we're so thankful, one minute we're like this, and then the next minute we're completely the opposite. It's part of our human fallen nature. But that's not how we're to be. Jesus responded emotionally to various different things, didn't he? When people were coming to him and receiving and repenting and believing, he rejoiced. And, well, when people were dying and weeping, he wept, as Jim reminded us last week. That doesn't mean that he was wavering, though, in his faith and in his grasp upon the truth and who God was. It's the same with us. Yes, there is a time to rejoice and there is a time to weep. But that doesn't mean we waver about in the confession of our hope along the way. We hold fast to the fact that God is good, and God is good all the time. And that even in the difficulties, in the trials of life, that all things are working together for good. And we lay hold fast the confession of our hope. We believe it is true. It is true every day and all the time. It's not true sometimes and not so true the next day when we go through various different things. So we, well, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised, we're reminded, is faithful. Everything else and everybody else will let us down. But if our hope is in Christ, we know that God is the one who is promised, is faithful. And it's better to have God and his promises as the foundation of your life than anything and everything else, isn't it? If comfort and ease and pleasure and fun and games and everything else and money or power or anything else is the foundation of your life, if anything religious apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad or whatever it might be, some pagan god, if there is anything else that is the foundation of your life, well, Isaiah calls them refuges of lies. And they will ultimately fail you and prove themselves to be unfaithful. But in Christ, the promises of God are yes and amen. And he who promised is faithful. Everything else that raises expectations will ultimately let you down. So can you be sure that which you trust in, that which you love, and that which you really worship from your heart would ultimately be faithful to you outside of Christ? No, but in Christ, yes. And so he's saying to them, yes, they're struggling. We're going to see this later on in chapter 10. They're having property taken away, and some of them are being imprisoned, aren't they? And some of them are going to be shedding blood in the near future, the book will teach us a little bit later on. And so he says to them, as he says to us this evening, because of who Jesus is, because we have liberty, because there's a new and a living way, because we have a great high priest over us, let us draw near and let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Thirdly then, third exhortation is let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So the rest is very practical, isn't it? He's saying to us individually and directly, let us draw near. Well, yes, let us draw near together. And let us hold fast, and let us hold fast together. But if you really didn't get the let us, as in this needs to be a community, he's not saying let you individually, but let us collectively together draw near in our prayer meetings and at other times together. It's great to pray on your own, it's great to pray as family, but let us collectively together gather for prayer, and that's why we have so many different prayer meetings. So if Tuesday evening does not suit you for various reasons, there's all kinds of other times that you can come and meet to draw near to God. Let us together hold fast the confession of our hope so that we remain faithful to our statement of faith and we don't liberalize and water things down and compromise like so many others in our day and generation. But let us, he says, consider one another. And this is where, well, we see the importance of the local church. Let us consider one another, caring and considering for all other members of the believing community. Now, you can't spend vast amounts of time every single week caring for every other person that regularly comes through the door. That's, well, completely unrealistic. But you think about those particularly who are going through struggles and difficulties. You pray for them, you can write them a little note, or just encourage them, remind them that you are praying for them. We're not to be busybodies or individualistic either. Not being unbiblically expectant of each other, but considering one another. That we all stumble in many ways. We all go through trials and difficulties and everything else. We all have moments of instability and weakness and need support. Helping each other, though, particularly in times of doubt, temptation, and discouragement. We consider one another, don't we? That's why it's so good we have the notice sheet and we have various different people every single day. And we just pray for one another. And you're going to obviously get along with certain people. If you're younger, with younger children, you're going to get along with people, younger children, whatever it is. But you're going to gravitate towards people. You're going to get to know. You're going to spend more time with certain people. Not. But we're considering one another. In order, he says, what's the point of considering one another? Well, we consider one another not just to help and be there as a support for them in times of need and temptation and doubts and fears, but in order to stir up love and good works. It's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? We're told to love one another, and we're told to do good works. We learn that. You learn that straight away. As soon as you become a Christian, you know that you're to love one another. You're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're to, well, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we are to love one another. And we're to be zealous and fervent for good works. It's simple and it's straightforward up here. But in practical day-to-day living, it is not always easy to love one another and be zealous for good works. And that's why we need to consider one another. That's why we need to draw near to God together. That's why we need to lay hold fast of the gospel together without wavering. And that's why we really need to consciously consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not like Job's friends. So often we see that, don't we? Job's friends. Job is really struggling, isn't he? Job is really going through a difficulty, isn't he? Well, we'll go and visit Job and see what we can find out and see what we can say. But you read through a couple of chapters and you kind of think, well, if you've got friends like that, who needs enemies? And it'd be better off that you never came to visit or considered Job at all. We're not to consider one another as Job's friends did, who increased the misery and the difficulty and didn't encourage his faith at all. And he seems to have more and more doubts as it goes on, as his friends speak more and more. On his own, in chapters 1 and 2, he seems to be absolutely holding fast, doesn't he, to the word of God and the promises. But later on, his friends begin to put doubts. Well, we're not to be like that. But exciting, promoting, stimulating, encouraging one another to love and good works. We know that the importance of love and good works in the Christian life could never be over-exaggerated, as they're in just about every single book of the New Testament. And we stir up one another to love and good works, as chapter 3 says, so that, well, we do not become hard of heart through the deceitfulness of sin. So we're to consider one another, aren't we? We're to draw near to God together. We're to lay hold fast of what we believe and the truth of the gospel, even though they may cause suffering and trial and difficulty, even though they may be very unpalatable and unfashionable in 21st century Western living. Yet nonetheless, we lay hold fast, don't we, at the confession of our hope without wavering. We draw near to God together in prayer repeatedly, and we consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, people say, I can be a Christian, but don't need to be committed to a local church. Well, you need one text, and this one is more than ample enough, isn't it? As he tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You've got the Ten Commandments and the fact that we need to keep one day in seven set aside for the Lord, but it's not set aside for us to be alone and worship individually or in families. They always have gathered. From the beginning, when God was calling people out, they worshipped together, didn't they? Whether it was God calling out a family, but then as God began to increase that family and then make them into a nation, they would assemble together again and again, whether it's through the wilderness and then into the promised land, in Jerusalem and in the synagogues. It goes on and on, doesn't it? And now we are told the local church now replaces the synagogue, and we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. How on earth could we, well, keep any of it? How on earth could we be even remotely faithful to the New Testament if we don't see the importance of the local church? If the whole world, the whole of the New Testament is crying out to us, like we heard this morning, that we are a body, aren't we? With all various different gifts. Well, how on earth could we be a church that pulls in all of our spiritual gifts together if we are not taking seriously our assembling of ourselves together? If we're told that we are an army and a body and a family and a kingdom and a body and a flock, how on earth could we not take so very, very seriously the assembling of ourselves together? Being absent obviously deprives us of helping others. And being helped, you can't draw near, you can't lay hold together, you can't consider one another if you are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. How can you possibly obey the New Testament without real commitment to a local church? And commitment, yes, accountability is often hard, but well, we're to take up our cross and follow him. We can't imagine following him. I can't imagine following Christ outside of a local congregation. Admittedly, missionaries are sent out to places where there is no church to plant a church. And well, for a certain amount of time, yes, they will need to be on their own. And their encouragement, if you like, would come from letters and emails or whatever and phone calls from the sending church. But it's only the incredibly mature that are sent out to plant a church who can survive spiritually, thrive spiritually, keep drawing near to God and laying hold of the confession of their faith without wavering, without a group of believers with them to do so. And so, yes, in extreme circumstances, a few are sent out, but they're sent out to plant a church, aren't they? How on earth could we possibly be even remotely obedient to the New Testament unless we are, well, gathering regularly and committed to prayer and the confession of our hope and forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as we see again and again and again various Christians doing because there's no church good enough for them or whatever. It leads to drifting, doesn't it? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, he tells, but exhorting one another so that we don't drift in the direction of danger, as Jesus did often with his poor, needy disciples. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the sinless Christ himself. They had heard things, well, that angels long to look into. And yet again and again and again, they find themselves not drawing near to God and not laying hold fast of what Jesus had said. And so Jesus, he often got his disciples together and exhorted them. Paul did the same. He gathered the elders and he gathered the Christians together, and not just to instruct them and to remind them and to warn them, but to exhort them in spiritual things. And how many times does the New Testament say that we need to encourage one another, exhort one another, comfort one another, love one another? It goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Because, well, they know, the writers of Scripture, better than all of us, that the devil runs around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. And the trials and the tribulations of walking that narrow, and Jesus tells us very honestly, the difficult way. And so we need to keep drawing near. We keep needing to lay hold fast. Because if we don't lay hold fast of the confession of our hope, what on earth is it that we're trying to do? And let us consider, we can't just be coming in, doing our little part or whatever it is, and then going out again. But it's drawing near to prayer, it's laying hold of the confession of what we really believe together, isn't it? And considering one another, so that we stir one another up to love and good works. Asking ourselves, in a sense, do you think my life, my commitment to the church, me being a part of, and a member and a part of this church, do you think my life encourages love and good? These are the kind of things that a passage like this would be asking us, wouldn't it? As we exhort one another, and he says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He's already mentioned that day in chapter 9. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And later on in chapter 10, as we read in verse 37, for yet a little while and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And we see that day approaching. We do not know whether it will be tomorrow or this week or this month or my lifetime or not. No man has any idea or a clue. There's no point in turning the television on or looking at to the nation of Israel and this, that and the other. No man has any idea. He will come as a thief in the night when nobody expects him. And so much the more as you see that day, and every day we get closer and closer and closer. And I don't know which day it's going to be, and I don't know whether it's going to be in my lifetime or not, but I do know that every day it gets a day closer. And we are told that in the last days it's going to be tremendously stressful with pressure and hardships, darkness and evil, and lone rangers are going to be dropping like flies left and right. And so we're to be ready, watching, waiting, longing, loving, hastening, praying for his appearance, helping one another along the way. Not backbiting, not fighting, not being unforgiving and all of these things. It's part of life, isn't it, that we fail one another. We say silly things now and then. We do silly things now and then. We promise things that we don't come up with now and then. We're selfish and we're self-centered so very often. It's part of being a fallen human being. And that's why it's so important that we need to encourage one another, exhort one another, love one another, stir one another up to love and good works. Having the mindset that the reason why I'm here, yes, I'm here to worship. Yes, I'm here to draw near. That's first and foremost. I'm here to draw near and praise God as I prepare for heaven. Yet we're here to be witnesses, to lay hold of the confession of our hope, to be witnesses of the resurrection, to shine the light of truth that no other people in all of Stowmarket do unless they are a gospel-believing church. But to encourage, to comfort, to strengthen, to exhort one another to live lives full of love and good works. Well, preparation is appropriate and essential for that great day, isn't it? And although reading the scriptures and drawing near to the Lord on our own is very much a part, although coming together and hearing the word of God read and preached is very much part of the preparation that is appropriate and essential for that great day, that is not sufficient. And so we consider one another, we love one another, we stir one another up for good works, we forgive one another, we let things go, all the quirkiness and the difficulty with this, that and the other. We're all fallen, we're all quirky, we've all got our idiosyncrasies and this, that and the other. We just, well, love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? So we consider, how can I stir up everybody else to love and to be zealous for good works? Therefore, he says, brethren, in light of everything he said in these first 10 chapters, all this theology is so very practical and experiential, isn't it? And so we must ask ourselves as we come to a close, how do you identify yourself? Do you identify yourself primarily with these three great blessings and exhortations? Or is it pleasure, treasure, and power that you are living for? Or is it this, the fact that we can draw near, that we do have liberty and access, that we can come boldly, that we can come with a true and a sincere heart, that our conscience has been washed, if you like, and we can draw near to the Lord and be accepted by him as he accepts his son? Is that what identifies you? Or is it your job, your family, your reputation, your worldly and earthly possessions? Although those things are incredibly important, in the background, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that our primary identification is with our liberty to draw near to God, with Christ being our great high priest over us, and the fact that we are walking the narrow and the difficult way that leads to eternal life together as a local congregation. We pray for other congregations, we pray for missionaries, we pray, but they don't live in the here and now in this local congregation, do they? We pray for them, we support them, we love them, we write to them, whatever it may be. But we can't do so many things for them that we can and should be doing for one another. So how do you identify yourself? Do you identify yourself with these three great blessings and these three great exhortations? And if you do, we're encouraged, let us draw near. Let us hold fast and let us consider one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And this is now how the gospel begins to become incredibly practical on a day-to-day level. Yes, we've got our work. Yes, we obviously need to wash and sleep. Yes, we need to work and provide for ourselves. Yes, we have to have our holidays and other things, and fantastic and wonderful. But a certain part of our life must be given, mustn't it, to drawing near to the Lord together, holding fast the confession of our hope together, considering one another, stirring one another up. And that's how the church is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger, so that we will remain and get stronger, not just holding on by the skin of our teeth, but a real powerhouse remaining past our generation, even to the day of the Lord. Well, may the Lord help us as a local church to really take these things on board together. Well, we close.